The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We are here to consider God's Word for what it has to say to all of us together. So listen then with me to what the Apostle Paul has to write out of that monumental 8th chapter of Romans. I begin at verse 18, reading from the ESV. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you look at this passage just before where I began reading at verse 18, you'll see that back there in verse 15 and 16, Paul affirms this wonderful truth of who believers are, no longer children of wrath, but God's adopted sons. We have the Spirit of adoption, and in that Spirit, we can pray with confidence to God as now our reconciled Heavenly Father. Paul highlights, if you will, there, the privilege of prayer. But now as we look into our passage, the apostle addresses and draws our attention to what we could fairly refer to as our poverty in prayer. Look at the reality of that as you look in verse 26. About the middle, Paul says there, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And the thing that I need to accent for us here is the absoluteness of what the apostle has to say, just how sweeping this assertion is. We should note what Paul does not say here. And in this regard, it's instructive to consider how this passage has been handled through the history of the church in commentaries and translations. Commentators will characteristically tell us that what Paul means here is that occasionally we don't know what to pray for, or even frequently, repeatedly, we don't know what we should pray for. And in a number of translations following the Authorized Version, what has been changed to how? So that it's said that what Paul is saying, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But Paul here is not talking about the way we pray that needs to be corrected. He's not here focused on an attitude problem that we may have in our prayer. That may be involved, But that is not what is primary for the apostle here. Rather, Paul is saying in prayer, we are ignorant, not just of the right way of praying, but of what to pray for. And that is true, you see, not just some of the time, but all of the time. There is no indication here anything other than this ignorance of which the apostle speaks is pervasive and it is constant. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, there appears to be a problem here. How can the apostle say this? Has he forgotten that Jesus, when specifically asked, taught us, his disciples, how to pray in very particular petitions? Is Paul forgetting what he has to teach elsewhere in a number of places? Just to cite one other instance, 1 Timothy 2, where he tells us that we are to pray for all, especially those who are in authority, that we may, as believers, as the church, live in peace and quiet in all godliness and holiness. And later, Paul will write to the Ephesians, chapter 6, in the armor of God passage, that we pray in the Spirit as we have in hand the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. Shorter Catechism 98 tells us that prayer is the offering up of our desires agreeable to the will of God, and we know how to ask for that will according to God's revealed word. So what can Paul mean here? Why is he expressing himself as he does here? Well, I think a key now is to back up just a step in verse 26. What Paul mentions just previously, what prompts this statement, and that is his mention of our weakness. And here again, I think what I have to accent is that we must not tone down on this weakness. We must appreciate its fundamental nature for the apostle, that this is a weakness of deep, primal, profound dimensions. Notice that Paul speaks here not in the plural, but in the singular. He doesn't speak here of our weaknesses, but of our weakness. Not of our infirmities, but our infirmity. Now, what's the point in calling attention to that, to this singular? Well, it shows, you see, that the apostle here is not just thinking about particular weaknesses that vary from believer to believer. He's not thinking about the problems that you may have, but I don't, the difficulties that can vary from believer to believer. Later on in this letter to the Romans, you may recall chapter 14, he draws a distinction in the church between the weak and the strong. But we ought not to think that what he says here applies just to the weak. What he has in mind here is the weakness, the great weakness, the weakness that includes all believers without exception. Now, how further should we understand that weakness? Well, I think here we're helped if we back up to what Paul has to say in verse 18. That sheds a perspective on everything that he has to say in our passage, where he speaks there of the sufferings of the present time. And with that, Paul, you see, has on very wide angle vision. This present time is any and all times from the resurrection of Christ until he returns. It's the time that will come to an end in the resurrection, redemption of the body mentioned in verse 23. And he tells us, you see, that this time categorically as a fundamental dimension is a time of suffering. A time of suffering, essentially, a time of difficulty, a time of stresses. Or as he puts it, you see, very vividly in the image that he uses, graphically, it is a time of groaning the groaning that is associated with childbirth. And that groaning, as the apostle sees it here, is bittersweet. It has two sides to it, a positive and a negative. On the one hand, the groaning is a groaning of longing. It's a groaning of anticipation. And as Paul pictures things here, together with the entire creation, we believers are eagerly awaiting for our salvation in its full and final manifestation. We have the first fruits, and as we have that first fruits, we long for the full and final reality, for the revealing of the sons of God, for the freedom of the glory of the children of God to be revealed. And Paul opens up in this remarkable passage the most expansive outlook perspective on our salvation, the stake that the entire creation has in it, its cosmic dimensions. But there is also, you see, on the other hand, this to consider, that until Jesus comes, in the meantime, for this present time, this groaning is a groaning that is a groaning that comes from being burdened with frustration. Surely we are bound to see here in verses 19 through 22 the apostle reflecting on the reality of what is revealed in Genesis 3. Because of sin, because of human sin, because of your and my sin, the entire creation, including ourselves, is under curse. In the language that the apostle uses here, it has been subjected to futility, to frustration, verse 20. It is, again, in bondage to decay, verse 21. You see, as we might represent it here, there is a futility factor, a frustration constant that cuts through the entire creation. Things, including ourselves, things just don't work right. They do not function as they should. In other words, the truth of the matter, to come back now to verse 26, is that we are weak. A massive weakness permeates our lives and everything about them. Sinful limitations and brokenness cut across everything that you and I do. And this weakness, Paul wants us to understand specifically, includes our prayers. It affects our praying too. This verse challenges the notion that we too often have that prayer brings us into some kind of storm-free area of life, as it were, into the eye of the hurricane. Surely prayer brings release, but it does not exempt us from the weakness that the apostle has in view here. This weakness affects our praying. And because of this weakness, and again I would stress, in all of our praying and in the prayers of all of us, there is this ignorance, this deeply rooted confusion. There is this pervasive ignorance. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And this doesn't have to take a lot of illustration here, which I don't have the time for anyway. But let me just say, and surely you can recognize the truth of what I'm saying, that left to ourselves in our praying, always, more or less, we are perplexed, we are uncertain, ambivalent, we lack concentration, we are plagued with doubts. Can there be any doubt then of this? Our poverty in prayer is a reality. It is inescapable, undeniable. Now, all this, as we have been reflecting on it, could leave us very discouraged. It could cause us even to despair, to paralyze our prayers, cause us to retreat behind this poverty, even into a state of prayerlessness. Except Paul not only tells us here in verse 26, of course, of the reality of our poverty, but also, and more importantly, he speaks here of what we could refer to as the remedy for our poverty in prayer. You see, as he would have us understand, as he would want us to be reminded again, in the midst of our poverty, there are great riches. In the fragile clay jars that we are, we have this very invaluable treasure. The Spirit praying. He tells us here of a wonderful activity of the Spirit. Look at the way he begins, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. I love the way, the simplicity of that. As we are so, can become so preoccupied with this weakness, there we have it, you see, in its essence, in a nutshell. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And Paul goes on here to detail something of that help. He tells us here of this prayer ministry of the Spirit. That the activity, the help that the Spirit provides is a spirit of indwelling intercession for every believer. And there are two things that the apostle underlines here. He tells us, for one, that this intercession of the Spirit is with groans that words can't express. Now, this, of course, is where a great deal of interpretive attention has been drawn in this passage. And we can't get into that here this morning. There is a great mystery here that is involved. Let me just contend, at least myself, if not you, by saying that we are surely to understand this as an activity of the Spirit himself, not something that is produced in believers by the Spirit. See, in terms of the theme of groaning, the progression of Paul's thought is this. From the groaning of the entire creation at the beginning of the passage to the groaning of believers, verse 23, to the groaning of the Spirit within believers. The prayer groaning. Secondly, what Paul tells us here is that this intercession of the Spirit is literally according to God, in accordance to the will of God. Now you would say, obvious. Yes, it may be obvious, but you can see, can't you, how important that is. Because here we have the solution to our dilemma. And what again is our dilemma? We are called to pray, but we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But where that may be our problem, our difficulty, that is not the Spirit's. Where we don't know what to pray for, Paul is assuring us here, the Spirit most assuredly does. Again, short of Catechism 98, prayers offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Where we, you and I, do that all too partially, all too imperfectly, all too weakly, Paul is assuring us here, the Spirit does just that completely, perfectly, powerfully. And Paul is telling us here of this wonderful reality beyond our comprehension, surely, that when God searches our hearts, what he finds there ultimately is not our ignorance, not our often questionable intentions, but what our God finds there deep in us is the mind of the Spirit, and that is the mind that is perfectly conformed to his will. And if that weren't enough for us to consider, as you would look just beyond the passage that I read to you, you'll see what goes on in tandem with this indwelling intercession of the Spirit. It is the intercessory presence of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So the gospel for us this morning, the good news is this, as I could put it, that our prayer lives, brothers and sisters, are in very good hands. We have, if you will, two prayer partners. And we can be sure that with them, we make a powerful team. We have not just one advocate, but two advocates on our behalf, the Spirit within and Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Well, as I need to draw these reflections to a close, let me just make a couple of observations. I don't know about you, but I find what this passage has to teach, what we have been considering this morning, I find this very liberating. Because you see, if we consider what we have here, this ought to set us free in our prayers, set us free from all our inhibitions, our anxious posturings in prayer. We are set free for the struggle that prayer will always be for us. But in that struggle, we are free. You and I are free as believers to be ourselves in prayer because, you see, we are not ultimately dependent on our own efforts in prayer. Our dependence is elsewhere. Secondly, this, I think, is worth pointing out, particularly in the times in which we find ourselves, where religious pluralism is ever more rampant, and the notion of tolerance that is incumbent upon all of us, allegedly, is to recognize the relative validity of all religions. This passage makes it clear, then, that cuts so contrary to that dominant mindset, that God does not hear the prayers of just anyone or directed to any God. In fact, it is, you see, as we can see here, it is not ultimately that God hears only the prayers of Christians, although that, of course, is true. But we see here that God only hears the prayers of those for whom our exalted Lord Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, is interceding. May God grant that that intercession be true of every one of us here this morning. Our ultimate confidence is neither in our convictions, the strength of those convictions, nor is it in our praying, the fervency of our prayer. But our confidence is in the indwelling intercession of the Spirit together with Christ's intercessory prayer presence at God's right hand. The intercession of the Spirit will be most decisive. But with that said, a word of caution now, and this is a word of caution to us all. In our weaknesses and in our limitations, we confront for us the ultimate inscrutability of God's working. We are before the incomparable largeness of God's good and wise purposes with his people and their affairs in the creation. Westminster Seminary, in its institutional history, its present and its future, are but a small, very important to us, but a small, after all, part of the larger picture of God's designs that are being accomplished in history. We are but one thread in the grand tapestry of his eternal purposes that he is weaving with his sure and sovereign hand, and that as that involves the Spirit's intercession within his people. And none of us can take in the sweep, the grandeur of that tapestry in its entirety. But of this, you and I can be sure. We can be very confident. We can be confident of it in our weakness. We can be confident of what the apostle goes on to say immediately in verse 28, which in passing, it's fair to say, is probably the verse that is most often wall-plaqued and taken out of context by Christians. But here you see, brothers and sisters, we can take it in context because, among other things, because of the Spirit's interceding for the saints according to the will of God, Paul assures us, we know that all things, and here we may fairly and surely gloss, all things work together for good for his people, for those who are called according to his purpose. So with that assurance, let's go about the work that God has for each of us in this day today.